Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, who lives forever, and never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We listen to the reading of God's law, the word which he has given to his people upon leaving the bondage of slavery in Egypt, which is a picture of being freed from the bondage of sin. This is how he told them to live, how he tells us to live. And we'll respond with the singing of number 188, the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And our Savior summarized these Ten Commandments when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, and then to Paul's first letter to the Colossians chapter 15. Matthew 28, reading the verses 16 through 20. And verse 18 is my text for this morning. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. The Apostle Paul here is speaking, of course, of the resurrection and of the end of time. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom, to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Following the sermon, we will sing Psalter 49, the three stanzas. Beloved congregation, these weeks between Easter and Pentecost can sometimes present some difficulty for the preacher. During this time of the year, of course, as we do all year long, but now in a particular way, we like to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on earth and how he has cared for his church and does care for his church. And we often do that following a certain order. We're not bound to this, but it is good to follow the cycle of Advent, Christmas, some aspects of the Lord's life and teaching, and then focus in on the events leading up to the cross, and after that the resurrection. But then there is this 7-week break until we come to Ascension and Pentecost. And we can preach on some of the Lord's appearances, but it all becomes rather mysterious. It's not like it was before the cross, where you could follow him step by step, as it were. It's also not like it is after Pentecost, when the Spirit has been poured out. And then we can speak of the life of the church and of various doctrinal issues, both from the New or the Old Testament. During these weeks, between Easter and Pentecost, we sense there is something of a transition. There's something of the uncertainty and the being on hold attitude which came upon the disciples. Perhaps this even reflects our spiritual state of the moment. Now I'm speaking broader. We know that Christ lives, but we see so little of him. We know he is coming again, but it seems to mean so little to us. And I am tempted, but I will not do it, to say something about the nonsense of this past week. It is a fact. I will say only this. He is going to come sometime. And what if you're not ready? And I leave it at that. But the fact is, although we know he is coming, it doesn't seem to mean all that much to us. And that's part of the struggle of living by faith and not by sight. It's partly due to the fact that our faith is weak and we're focused an awful lot on ourselves and on this earth and what we see. And we're not focused so much on Jesus and on heaven and on what we cannot see. And the result is that, generally speaking, we do not do so well in living the pilgrim's life, in living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps if we understood better the meaning of the Lord's own words, we would do better in this. Now, the Lord is not surprised at our weakness, and of course not. He knows what can be expected of us. In fact, he saw the same thing in his first disciples. And you notice he did not rebuke them for it. Rather, he came to them with a word of reassurance, and so great and so powerful that we do well to pay very close attention to it this morning. My theme, as announced, is the Lord Jesus proclaims that all authority has been given to him. We'll consider the nature, the exercise, and the purpose of this authority. All authority, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. What does that mean? Well, to find out what it means, we always have to look at the words. And here, consider also the word order and the word choice. Literally, the word order is, has been given to me all authority in heaven and on the earth. And this already clears up some question. I'll come back to that later. But consider the setting in which this is said. It tells us something of the nature of this authority. Everything had gone according to plan. And already before his death, the Lord Jesus had ordered his disciples to go to Galilee. They'd forgotten about it. The angels had repeated this order. In verse 16, Matthew reminds us of this again. And there on that mountain which Jesus himself had appointed, he meets with his followers. Whether it's at this time that he met with the 500, we cannot be sure. It's possibly so. But there he appears to his disciples, and then we read something striking. They worshipped him, and the word used means they fell on their knees and they uttered words of adoration. But we read also, but some doubted. Now, what can this mean? Were there still some of his disciples who doubted whether Jesus had risen from the dead? Could they be that dull of heart that after so many different proofs, they still did not believe? And the answer is probably not. They did believe that Jesus had arisen, but it was also different. And now he's in his glorified body, not bound to the same natural laws that we are. He can come and go. He can suddenly appear and be gone again. So it was not so much that they had doubt about whether Jesus had risen. Well, then we must seek the answer in another direction. And the words of the text point us to that. Verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them. But what it... That's not a trans... It's accurate, but it's not a translation which gives a full color of the original. You could say it this way. As he was approaching them, he talked with them. And so the picture you get is they did not doubt that Jesus had risen again, but they doubted if that man who had so suddenly appeared, who was at some distance from them, was actually Jesus. Perhaps they could not clearly see his facial features. And so you see what Jesus does to remove that doubt. He comes closer to them and he talks to them. Now I make a jump and I apply it, but beloved, here's a double cure for doubt. It's when Jesus is close, and when we hear him, that implies we obey his word. He came towards them and he talked with them. And in a few moments we will consider more closely what he said. But the cure for doubt is to be close to Jesus. Now, how can we be close to Jesus? Well, through the use of the means which he has given. People may have some ideas about Jesus, but they're not clear. They're not clear in understanding what he has taught. They're not clear in their doctrine of Jesus. They do not fully understand the way of salvation. And the most common mistake made by many, many believers is they do not understand what it means that Jesus has done it all. And that they think they still have to add to his work. But if we do not believe that he has done it all, then we're keeping him at a distance. And then we really are with those doubting disciples wondering, is that Jesus or is that someone else? So Jesus needs to come closer to them. They need to go to him. And the only way that Jesus can better and more clearly reveal himself to them is for them to make diligent use of the means of grace. For the only way Jesus comes close to us now is, and this is a rather quaint expression, but it is accurate, he's dressed in the garments, in the clothes of his word. Well, that's something very obvious then, is it not? If we want to meet Jesus, we have to read his word. We have to hear it preached. And that's why we come to church. So I'm going to stop for a minute because I think I hear a ringing. Is it the way I've got it? Okay, we'll just carry on then. So Jesus meets with his disciples. Now for many, it will be the last time they will see him on earth. He takes his leave of them. But he does it by speaking words of comfort and assurance. He tells them he has all authority. And what a reassuring word this is. What kind of authority is this? Now there are two common words in the Greek language which are sometimes translated as power. In fact, in the Old King James it has power at this point. The one word is strength. It's the ability to do things. We have our word dynamite from that. Dunamis in Greek. And the other is really authority, legal and persuasive authority. Now that's the word used here. Now authority is more than strength. It's broader. I may have the strength to do something, but if I do not have the authority, I should not and may not do it. But if the authority is present, it implies that the strength to perform is also there. And that gives tremendous power. Now Jesus had this authority and strength. But that still doesn't cover it all. In Revelation 1 verse 8 he says, he introduces himself to John. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is the Almighty before whom the four beasts and the 24 elders bow down in worship and in adoration. And he's worthy to receive all glory. But this, what he's referring to here before his disciples, is not that kind of authority. It's not the authority which is inherent, which is, may I use the word natural in quotation marks, to his divine being. It's not the authority which he has and had from eternity as God, for then he would not say, it has been given to me. And so here we see that it has been given to him upon his resurrection as the resurrected mediator, as the Son of God who has taken on the human nature, and in that human nature he has all authority. It's been given to him for doing the work as mediator. Now someone may say, well, didn't he have this authority long before his death? Did he not say, for example, in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father? Yes, he did. Did he not say, even in a state of humiliation, did he not have exercise over sickness and sin and even death? And did he not prove this every time he forgave, every time he healed or raised the dead? It's all true. There's an important difference. Before his own triumph over death, his exercise of authority was restricted. It was curtailed. He told that leper to tell no one of his healing. And some of the blind received similar instructions. And he himself is kept from calling on the legion of the angels who were ready to rescue him. Yes, he did the ultimate by raising the dead, and there were resurrections in Jerusalem when he himself died. But astounding as this may be, it's not yet the use of unlimited authority over both heaven and earth. It's not yet seeing his name proclaimed everywhere and raising of all the dead and judging of all men. But now, as the risen Christ, he is invested with that kind of authority. And in a few days after his ascension, he begins to exercise it. And that's the reward upon his labors. That's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. I'm thinking here of Psalm 2. I will give you the nations as your inheritance and many others. So I'm now talking about the exercise. When we consider the exercise of this authority, then we must first ask, what is the source? For Jesus always does things in a perfect way, in a complete way. He will exercise authority according to its source, and the source is God. God the Father himself. And we read that from 1 Corinthians 15. God has placed all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you read it and there's a number of pronouns and you have to substitute the proper nouns in your mind, but it's God the Father who's put all things under the feet of Jesus, and it's Jesus who reigns over all things except over the one who put all things under him. I remind you of the Lord's encounter now with the devil in the wilderness, how the devil offered to give him all the kingdoms of the world, that is, all authority. And all Jesus had to do, that's what he said, all you have to do is worship me, choose my side. And you know, of course, Jesus refused and said, you must worship the Lord your God alone. Now, when he has come to the end of his work on earth, the Father gives him what he refused to accept from the devil. And of course, we know the authority which the devil offered him was nothing but stolen goods anyway. It was not for him to give away. In fact, he did not have it at all. It was a double lie. But by going through the way of suffering and humiliation, Jesus has received the right to this authority over heaven and earth. He has a legitimate right to it. It extends to all things. It is authority in heaven and on earth. Heaven first. Now, the devil can exercise his stolen authority only on earth, but the authority of Jesus begins at heaven. It comes from heaven, extends over heaven, its source is in heaven. God himself is the source. And that's why Jesus uses it on earth for the sake of heaven. It's an exercise with a view to the final coming of God's kingdom. Everything he's doing now is preparing for that great and glorious day. And then it is given. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes it abundantly clear that it's God the Father who gives this. And Christ exercises it. Now, you know what this means. Obviously, it means that everything, without exception, is under his control. It's under the control of the one who has so loved us that he gave his life for us. Now let that sink in for a minute. All authority in heaven belongs to Christ. All authority. We read of men of old who had authority with God. I'm thinking of Elijah. He had such authority that upon his prayer heaven was shut and opened. He interceded and the dead were raised and the hungry were fed. But the authority of Christ is greater than that. He prays for his people and God always hears him. He intercedes for them and God grants his every wish. He has authority with God. He has authority over the angels. These servants of heaven are sent to serve the church of Christ, to serve the brothers and sisters of Christ. I admit we do not know much about the service of angels and we think so little of it, but the authorities of heaven are at the service of this great king and he uses them for the well-being of his people. He has authority over all things that have to do with heaven. And he has authority on earth. He is the Lord of all. Psalm 95, the sea is his and he made it and his hands formed the dry land. And what we sang, he's in control of it. Whatever happens is under his control. And we must see this not in the sense that he controls events set in motion by forces outside of himself. That would give the promise of a rather frantic giant authority figure leaping back and forth to stay on top of things. No, he is sovereign. He's in majestic control. Nothing happens without his will. All things are part of his plan. I suppose one of the most powerful men on earth is the President of the United States. But have you noticed that his authority is reactive? It's not leading, it's reacting. But Christ does not react. He leads in all things. Nothing happens without his will. All things are part of his plan. Easy for us to say. And I've said this before when dealing with the subject of the sovereignty, the sovereign providence of God, and I will deal again with parts of that tonight. Easy to say when you're sitting in church and things are going well, but hard to believe sometimes when things go against us. Disease, death, accidents, under his control. The mighty of the world, the authorities of economics and business under his control. The job market, those professional organizations which set standards for admission, which sometimes seem so high, too high for young people to enter, under his control. The rulers of the world with their ambitions and their plans under his control. I said we dealt already with that matter of God's providence, but that providence is given hands and feet, may I say it that way? It's given exercise by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be sure this authority will always be used rightly, used for God's glory. And God's glory involves the salvation of his people. And therefore, let him do as he will, for he cannot will anything but that which is right and good and just. And let him be crowned with many crowns, for there is no wrong in his rule. Let there be no limit to his reign, for it is all perfect. Have we come to see this is so? Have we been led by his Spirit to understand this truth? Oh, I know sometimes it takes some doing before we see this, and sometimes we have to go through rather deep and dark places, but how wonderfully dazzling then is the light in which we experience the exercise of his authority. And what good reasons this gives for going to him. All authority is his. Therefore I should come. I'm going to ask you to do the pulpit mic. This one? Yep, thank you. As you see, nothing is perfect yet. But what good reasons it gives for coming to him. All authority is his. Therefore I should come to him so often. For I have no authority. And if he asks, why do you come so often? And why do you ask so much? We can plainly tell him, it's because I have nothing. But Jesus, you have everything. And it is so easy to come to him. The access to him is so easy. There is no mystery here. Because he has all authority, he also controls the access to his throne. And all we need to do is apply to him. And he always listens to those who ask for his favors. His door is never locked. His office is never too busy. His ear and his heart are always open. Oh, you see what glorious truth this is to contemplate. Jesus has all authority. And I know sometimes we say, well, I cannot see it with my natural eyes. Well, that's not even altogether true. If you've never seen with your eyes the changes worked in someone who's been carried through deep places by the grace of God, and have you never noticed a change in sometimes even the physical appearance of those who have received much grace in times of much trouble, their eyes are brighter, they're lifted. And pity those who say they live out of grace and who stumble through life always with a downcast appearance. But these graces give us glimpses of the future, ever so brief and ever so faint, But we do catch something glorious. Oh, it's true. The vastness of the authority of Christ remains hidden from view, and the unbelieving world cannot reckon with it. But it also made fun of Noah and the building project. And they learned our Lord is in control. And so have you yielded to that control? You know what I mean? What is meant by this? See, it's possible to listen to such truth even with agreement, but does this touch our hearts? And have you seen that your rebellious natural heart wants nothing to do with this? Has that become a matter of guilt? And have you pleaded with this king for a change of heart? Without such a change, you'd be at great odds with the purpose of this authority, for it involves directly the church on earth and its great task. And it's a task in which all who belong to that church must also be involved. And so my final point, and briefly the purpose of this authority, I limit myself to verse 18, concentrating on the idea that Christ has all authority, but cannot leave without pointing to the purpose for this, and that is he gives the order to his church in what's called the Great Commission. Verse 19 is one of the better known verses of Scripture. And here's a charter for action for the church throughout all the ages till Jesus comes again. The followers of Jesus are to make followers of others. And note, this is to be done by making disciples. And that's to be done by instructing them. That's made clear in verse 20. Teaching means to give instruction to cause others to learn. And then two things should be done. There should be teaching, and there should be baptism. Do not overlook the order here. We're talking about the mission field. You're to make disciples of them, and that discipleship is to be confirmed, is to be recognized by their being baptized. And that baptism is not the end. That's to be further enhanced by continuing instruction in all the things that Jesus has taught through his apostles. And so, disciples of Jesus, followers, that's what we are to be. We are to have the mind of Christ, willing to live as he lived, doing what he did. And what an order that is. And it's impossible unless the grace of God renews us. To be a follower of Christ means to be born again. And these apostles cannot bring that about, but they go with the word of God. They go in the authority of him who has all authority, and then it can be done. They are to make disciples of all the nations. The kingdom has broken through the natural boundaries of Israel, the national boundaries. The limits once put by bloodlines are erased in the stream of blood flowing from Calvary. The gospel is to go across the whole world, and it has. And praise God for this word, otherwise you and I, we would all still be in darkness. But the Lord Jesus, in his compassion, which stretched out over the miles and over the centuries, has seen our need of him and has commissioned his church then to bring the message to the entire world. And that work goes on until he returns. And for performing that work, he has received all authority. That authority involves power, and he empowers the church. You know what that means? It means that weak people can do great things. That's the image, that's the kind of things our young people spoke about last week. But it also means that we must study the word. We cannot go on only desire or enthusiasm, but only on the power and only on his power and with his word. And the more we learn from that word, the more power will be given to us, and the more effective we will be, and the more he will be honored. Oh, beloved, what great things are laid out here for us, and what reason can there still be for fear and for little faith? Certainly, no reason in Jesus. The reasons for fear are only in us, but let us then remember that this all-powerful Jesus knows our weaknesses, for he was made to be just like us, except sin. He suffered every trial and every temptation which we suffer. And now we may go to his throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. And he can and he will give it, for his is all the authority. Amen. We thank you, Lord God, for revealing this aspect of the gospel to us, that all authority has been given to your Son, not because he is also God, he had that authority already, but because he completed his work as a Savior of sinners. And oh Lord Jesus, we know that when that is so, there's nothing that can stand in the way of our salvation except our own unwillingness. And even that can be overcome. But Lord God, if any of us is unwilling, we pray that we be made willing through thy blessed Holy Spirit. We thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Continue with us. Bless our Sunday school and teachers and students alike. And bless us and grant that we may, in a suitable way, pass the afternoon of rest to come here again tonight to be further instructed in the things of true life. Forgive anything that was sinful and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Return out to your homes in peace, lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.